John chapter 8, page 1074. John 8, and beginning at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we should be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You're doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this, they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
Thanks, Vaughan. Do keep that open. Let's pray for God's help. Reminded earlier of Jesus being the good shepherd. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being his sheep. As his sheep, we want to be those who listen to his voice and follow him. And we need the help of your Spirit for both those things. Please, he'd open our ears and eyes now. And May we be changed by his word. May we hold and live out what he teaches. We ask for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Some people, you probably know people like this, don't know when to stop. Whether there's a banter, teasing going on in the playground, maybe you sit with your kids, maybe amongst us as well. But some people will sort of push and push and push until they go too far. And what began as fun suddenly reaches the point when it is not fun at all. And there's an explosion or tears or whatever. Things just turn slightly sour and ugly. They've gone too far. And Jesus here in this passage seems to be deliberately provocative, unnecessarily rude. Is that he doesn't know when to stop pushing and pushing and pushing his hearers. He's talking to people, we're told, verse 31, who believed, the Jews who had believed him. Jesus says all these words. We've seen the last couple of weeks, Jesus has been teaching during one of the big festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles. Many crowds have gathered in Jerusalem. Jesus has been teaching in the temple courts, and he has made extraordinary claims. He is the one who gives living water. He is the light of the world. And just the previous verse, verse 30, we read, even as he spoke, many believed in him. And they're the ones he's particularly addressing in our passage. And yet he seems to push and push and push until they snap. And at the end, pick up stones to stone him. This is a bit like one of those after meetings that might still happen, certainly used to happen after an evangelistic address, when those who've responded, who want to take things further, might stay behind, and the speaker will have a bit more to say to them. Except in this after meeting, you sort of expect Jesus will say some sort of reassuring encouragement to people, to sort of build up their young faith. And yet, not at all. That's not at all what he does. Instead, it seems as though he questions their faith and exposes its superficiality until, at the end, they're wanting to kill him. And it's not just that he's like that, likes goading people, the person who doesn't know when to stop. He's not trying to drive them away. This is the Jesus who has been appealing to the crowds, come to me and drink, follow me, and you won't walk in darkness. So I take it he does this lovingly. He does truly love them. He will go to the cross for them. And yet he sees they haven't really grasped yet the depth of the problem. Until they truly grasp the problem, they will never truly grasp the solution that he is offering them in himself. Last week, we looked at the two themes in that passage of light and darkness. The light that is Jesus himself, and what that means for him to say, I am the light of the world. And we thought about the darkness that naturally we all walk in. And in a sense, he's still pressing home those two truths, still trying to show us who he is, and still trying to show us really who we are, our natural state, causing us to examine ourselves. And there may well be, I'm sure there are actually probably, some here who wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. It's lovely that you're here, and you might feel you're alone. I assure you there are very likely a number of you in that position. You're not alone. And this passage has hard things to say, things that seem very offensive. They are hard in a sense. I wouldn't choose to say these things, but I do not want to hide them from you. They're not my ideas. They are Jesus' teaching. And he was anxious that his hearers grasp these things. Take it's important for you to hear them too. Most of us, of course, would say we are those who believe. As in a sense, those who are gathered there would have said. Well, this passage, in a sense, encourages us to think, is my faith genuine? How could I tell if it's genuine? Am I guilty of the same kind of complacency and hypocrisy that the people then had fallen into? So there are three questions this passage puts to us, and they're sort of personal questions. They are searching questions, but it's crucial that we know the answer to them. The questions are these: are you free? Who's your father? And do you have life? They're the questions Jesus puts to his hearers, and therefore I take it he puts to us this morning. First question: are you free? Look back to how the passage begins. Verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And again, verse 36. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Everyone wants to be free. Most people imagine that they are free. We can do what we want, live how we want. Of course, for all of us, there are limits to our freedom that society imposes upon us. There may be less in some places than other places. We can't drive above 70 miles an hour. There's a limit to my freedom, but actually, I'm free to flout the limit if I choose. We like to think we are free. Jesus' hearers thought they were free. See verse 33, they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Which, on the face of it, was an extraordinary thing to say, because they should have known well enough that as a nation, they had been slaves to almost every major power in the region: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and currently Rome. But I suppose their meaning is that even if we are under the yoke, as we are now, the Roman yoke, of a foreign power, yet we're children of Abraham. We hold our heads up high in this world. We don't think of ourselves as slaves to anyone. And therefore, we have no need, thank you very much, to be set free. But Jesus then explains the nature of the slavery from which we need to be set free. Verse 34, Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Those opening words, "Very truly, I say to you," they are words that introduce sayings. He wants his hearers to be particularly careful to take notice of. It's going to come, that phrase, a few times in our passage. "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." It's not that I can't do what I want. In one sense, we do what we want. The point is, I can't do what God wants. I can't live as I was made to live. That is true freedom. Just as for the train, true freedom is to be on the track. It's not free if they go AWOL and it's stuck, stranded in the middle of a field. I do what I want. My problem is I keep wanting the wrong things, and I'm not able to change that. I'm a slave. We all easily admit, we admitted it early in the service, we sin. We all sin. And Jesus is wanting us to recognize more than that, that we are not just sinners, but we are slaves by nature to our sin. If the problem was just that I sin from time to time, then I might admit I needed some help to live a little bit better, sort out the problems in my life, and live like I should. And Jesus is saying the problem is far more profound than that. It's not just that I sin. I am a slave, naturally, to sin. Like the alcoholic who thinks they can stop drinking whenever they want. We hate to admit the problem is as serious as that. We think we can sort ourselves out, and yet we can't. Many a preacher has thrown out the challenge, see if you can go 1 week thinking, saying, doing nothing that is unkind or untrue. Of course, the bar that God sets for us is a lot higher than simply that, but that's a kind of bar that most of us would aspire to be kind and honest. And so the challenge, can you do it for a week? And the answer is, none of us can go a day. We are slaves to sin. And slaves can't free themselves. Other slaves can't free them either. And we all sin. We're all naturally slaves to sin. No other person is going to be able to help me out of this slavery. I can only be freed by someone who is not themselves a slave. A son. Someone who has the authority of the house, as it were. And Jesus says, that is me. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And if you look on to verse 46, he puts out this extraordinary challenge. Verse 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He never sinned, is his claim, and therefore he's not a slave to sin. Uniquely, he is the Son who can set us free. The most telling thing about that challenge is not simply that no one could answer it and think of something he'd done wrong. In a sense, even more remarkable is that he should have issued that challenge in the first place. That he should himself think of himself as utterly without sin. But he speaks as the Son who can set us free. And he says, back in verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Throughout the passage, one of the striking things is how Jesus and his teaching are again and again held firmly together. To lay hold of him, you must lay hold of his teaching. You show yourself to be his disciple as you hold to his teaching, and that word hold implies not just momentary assent when you sort of pray some prayer of commitment. It implies sticking to, clinging to his word. As we hold to his teaching, obeying it, living it, he's saying, so we will live in the freedom that he brings. Lots of people think that Jesus inhibits freedom, and that's why they want nothing to do with him. Actually, that shows they haven't understood what they are like, nor what he is like. All of us are naturally slaves, slaves to sin. We're not free, as though he would inhibit our freedom. We're slaves to sin, which is a terrible master. Jesus, in contrast, is the great liberator, he's saying, who can set us free. But until we recognize our need of liberation, we will not bother to follow him. Truly, to hold, cling to his teaching. So the passage asks us, are you free? Are you free? And some of us need to grasp what Jesus is wanting his hearers to grasp. That you are not free. Truly, profoundly and cruelly, you are enslaved. Slaves to sin. Most of us need to read these words and be reminded that that was our state. We were slaves. Wonderfully, we are now free. And that freedom is real. It's progressive. We know it more and more. We enjoy it more and more as we hold to his teaching. So there's a progressive sense to it. Actually, people talk about three tenses of salvation. We have been set free from the penalty of sin. The moment we turned to Christ and accepted him, in one sense, I was set free from the penalty of sin. I am being set free, present tense, from the power of sin. Sin's slavery is broken. It's no longer my master, but ingrained habits remain, and I still sin. But there's an ongoing way, and more as I hold to his teaching, I enjoy the freedom Jesus brings from the power of sin. And one day in the future, I will be set free from the very presence of sin. Perfect freedom forever and ever. Well, that's the first question. Are you free? Second question, who's your father? We've seen already, verse 33, the Jews were very proud of their ancestry, with Abraham's descendants. They say again in verse 39, Abraham is our father. And if anything, they seem to want to question Jesus' paternity. They say in verse 41, we're not illegitimate children. And perhaps there is an implied dig there. We're not the ones with questions about the legitimacy of our birth. We all know rumors about you, Jesus, born out of wedlock and all that. No, we're not illegitimate children, they say. But Jesus isn't concerned about biological ancestry. He's concerned here about our spiritual heritage. And he asks us, do you know who your father is? And he says there's a choice of two spiritual fathers we can have, two families we might belong to, God's family or the devil's family. And it's not our birth certificate, but our behavior which reveals which family we belong to. Because there are family traits that will show in our lives. If we belong to God's family, well, the family traits we should see is that we accept God's word and love God's son. They were banging on about Abraham. And Jesus would say, yes, of course, Abraham, part of God's family. But his most outstanding characteristic was that he believed God's word. He accepted it. He trusted it, staked all on it. And yet Jesus says, look at verse 37. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you were looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you're doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. Abraham showed which family he belonged to in accepting the word that came from God. That is one of the family traits of God's family. The other is that we love God's son. So verse 42, Jesus says to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. So there's the two traits of God's family. In contrast, in the devil's family, there is a very different family likeness, which Jesus says will show itself. It's the complete opposite. In his family, your family, says Jesus, verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. For when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. From the beginning of time, the devil showed himself to be a murderer and a liar. In the Garden of Eden, you remember, he robs Adam and Eve of life by telling lies. You will not surely die, he told them. And all his family, Jesus is saying, bear that family likeness of the murderer, of the liar. And says Jesus to his hearers, it's in you. You won't accept the truth, God's truth. You want to kill me. You may be very proud of your Jewish heritage. It's your spiritual heritage that matters, says Jesus. And you belong to your father, the devil. That is a very, very offensive thing to say to people for whom those things matter. I mean, you could say it in the world, it might not mean much. But to a religious Jewish audience, that is a very offensive thing to say. But Jesus isn't saying it to offend. He's saying it because he wants them to grasp the truth. He wants to strip away all their complacency and hypocrisy. They should see the state they're in. And it's a crucial question for any of us to answer. Who's your father? We might not like the binary way in which the question is posed. Does it have to be God or the devil? Can't we have some third, more neutral option, surely? But Jesus would say to us, take the paternity test. Do you accept God's word? Do you love God's son? And either we say yes to both those things, or we show that we belong to our father, the devil. Who's your father? Third question, do you have life? That's the sort of implicit question, at least, in the final section from verse 48 to the end, where, more particularly, Jesus is really unpacking his claim to be the life giver. But as we're confronted with that claim, our response shows whether we truly have life. Jesus has been describing these two families, two camps, God's and the devil's, and they don't like what he's saying. They tell him, you obviously are in the devil's camp. Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan, demon-possessed? Samaritans were viewed as heretics, and of course there was this mutual dislike. And they're saying, you're saying horrible things about us. Well, clearly you're a Samaritan, but more than that, demon-possessed. And Jesus says, well, he'll have none of it. He says, verse 49, I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. That is how implicitly he's putting himself alongside the Father. You expect him to say, I honor the Father, you dishonor him. But Jesus says, you dishonor me. As though there's an equivalence of sorts, an equality between him and the Father. It's a massive claim. When people make massive claims, usually they have a monstrous ego they're trying to feed. But Jesus goes on, verse 50, I'm not seeking glory for myself. But there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. As he'll say later, the Father glorifies me. Again, a massive claim for Jesus to make. But it's the next verse Jesus particularly wants us to note. Again, we have that careful introduction. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. They say, what? Now we know you're nuts. I mean, Abraham, the prophets, all the great men of God died. Who do you think you are? And Jesus replies, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I know him. If I said I didn't, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Again, Abraham shows the family likeness. He loves the son, rejoiced at seeing his day. But they say, what do you mean? Abraham never heard of you. He lived thousands of years before you were born. And again, Jesus says, verse 58, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And at this they picked up stones to stone him. There are people, you probably know some, who get very annoyed by bad grammar. You know, if I say me and Jules instead of Jules and I get sort of picked up and they're very irritated and I find them slightly irritating. But these people aren't picking up stones because of some grammatical error. What do you mean, before Abraham was born? I was, imperfect tense, surely. They are picking up stones because they see it as clear blasphemy. It's actually what Jesus has been claiming throughout the chapter. But now it is so blatant, so in your face, they cannot but react. I am. The name by which God had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. When Moses asked, who shall I tell the people has sent me? Tell them, I am has sent you. You see, he's saying a lot more than just before Abraham was, I was. I pre-existed. He's not just a time lord, a sort of Doctor Who character. He's saying, I am. I am the eternal God. I'm the life giver because I am life itself. All life is in him. All life is from him. It's what he's been talking about, life, repeatedly through these chapters. I'm the bread of life, he said. I bring the water of life, chapter 7. I'm the light of the world, in whom is found the light of life, he says earlier in chapter 8. He offers life because he is life. He has life in himself. Uniquely, therefore, he is able to be the life giver. As he says back in verse 51, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Our bodies, of course, will die one day. And yet, Jesus says, you'll never see death. It's a reminder that our bodies packing in one day, as they surely will, is not the big deal about death. Far, far from it. There is death that is far more terrible than that. But as the life giver, the one who has life in himself, the one who is the I am, he can spare us from death, if we obey him, he says. Whoever obeys my word will never see death. And again, Jesus and his words are held very closely together. People sometimes think they can separate Jesus and his words. They like Jesus, they say. They just can't be bothered to take much notice of the things he says. They don't like all the things that he says. But we lay hold of Jesus as the life giver. As we accept his words, as we hold to them and obey them. My attitude to his word is what reveals my attitude to him. And it's my attitude to him that will determine whether or not I have life. So behind that question, do you have life? Are the questions, if you like, do you truly acknowledge that Jesus is the life giver? Jesus is the eternal God made flesh. And does your attitude to his word demonstrate that? If we look back on this last week, whatever we might profess, does our attitude to his word show that we have that attitude to him? For that searching, unsettling questions. Certainly unsettling for the original hearers. And it should make us think about how we see ourselves. Have we accepted this devastating diagnosis of us? That this is our spiritual state naturally. Slaves to sin. Children of the devil. And dead. Well, like an alcoholic, are we in utter denial that the problem's really that serious? What about how we see Jesus? Have we truly seen him as the Son who can set us free? The Son who is the life giver. Not just some adornment to my life. He is my life, my all in all. And it should make us think about how we see other people, those around us. Those friends who sometimes seem a little bit interested in Jesus. And we hope we might be able to persuade them by some knockout argument we put to them. Have we understood how desperate their state truly is? Slaves to sin. In the completely wrong family. Facing death. And our clever arguments won't change that. But Jesus can. Jesus sets us free. Jesus can give life to those facing death. That's why he came. He did it for us. He can do it for them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please help us truly to see you as you are. We know, like the crowd, so easily we can believe with a very shallow, superficial belief. Please help us to see you. And help us to see ourselves in our natural state, to see those around us in their natural state. Please help us to accept these words, to hold to these words, please. For your name's sake. Amen.